praises and giving you our worship. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, we find immeasurable love and grace in our King. Help us to keep our eyes and hearts fixed on Jesus. We confess that in times of blessing, we forget to honor you, the giver of all good things. Likewise, when we are suffering, we confess that we doubt your perfect and steadfast love for us. We have acted like Jesus never came out of the tomb. Remind us of our former spiritual slavery to sin, so that we may turn our hearts away from bondage and help us realize the depth of our unity with Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, help us to live by faith and not by sight. Help us to firmly believe in the power of the cross. Strengthen us as people who hate our sin and run from it until love's redeeming work is finished in each of us. Increase our joys and victories as we wait for the day where Christ has returned and we will be made like him and worship our risen Savior forever. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, and it reads as such. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We're buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The word of God. Please be seated. In this passage, Paul writes about this language of control and dominion and rule. And there's this language of control and power. And how we cannot serve two masters. We're either serving one master, which is our flesh and our sin, or we serve the Lord. And in Lord of the Rings, there's a moment in the middle of the story, in the second movie, where Sam looks at Gollum, and Gollum is this person who is completely corrupted by this ring. And this ring is this symbol as well as this magical power. It's a psychic amplifier, and it amplifies all the desires, the most key desire in a person, and it explodes it, it enlarges it to this massive amount, massive level, where it becomes this dominating thing, and they become enslaved to this desire. And Frodo, now as the ring bearer, having experienced the power and the pull of this amplification of the psyche, experiences a lot of compassion for his counterpart, his opposite, Gollum. Gollum has been consumed. He's not even the person that he was anymore. He's resorted to becoming an animal. He's consumed with just this ring. He doesn't even need to eat anymore. He has thrown away all social norms in order to be consumed by this ring. And Sam makes this quote. He says, we should get rid of him. He's always following us. He's going to betray us. He probably wants to kill us for the ring. And Frodo Frodo says, "You have no idea what it did to him, what it is doing to him." And Frodo feels a tremendous amount of compassion because he knows that Gollum is enslaved. He's not even doing what he wants to do. That ring is just controlling his mind. And this is actually a beautiful illustration of the battle, the spiritual battle that wages in our hearts, that pulls us, that kind of tears at our souls, that tears at our spirit. And we don't visit this very often, except at one time of the year. Not the end of the year, but at the beginning of the year, where we make our resolutions and we make our plans and we say we want to do something better, and the newness of the year gives us aspirations. And so this message is meant to come and kind of give you encouragement to seek after the true king, the true master, who will not exploit you, who will not abuse you. Christianity has an important single message, which is termed the gospel. And this is the message that spans through every book of the Bible. It's how it connects everything from beginning to end. It's the grand redemptive story. It's this plot line from creation, fall, redemption to new creation. And the gospel is not only the only way that one enters the kingdom of God, but the gospel is how an individual experiences transformation and change. You see, the gospel is more than just merely the forgiveness of sins. So what is the gospel? The gospel is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the reality. But also God, in his great love for us, filled with mercy, made us alive with Christ so that we might become children of God. And so the gospel tells us where we were, where we once were, that we were all fallen, that we have fallen short of the glory of God, deserving his displeasure, but God, being rich in love, rich in mercy, gave us his Son to be a force of redemption for us, to save us and deliver us in ways that we could not save ourselves. And through that deliverance, we have a new identity, that we might become the children of God. And so the gospel is not about, when you hear about people sharing or people having issues or questions about Christianity, saying, "I'm not good enough to become a Christian," or, you know, "Christianity is like not fun because there's all these rules and those rules don't seem like something that I want to live my life. That doesn't seem like it will bring me a lot of joy." Christianity is not about bad people becoming good or even good people becoming better. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity, at its core, its fundamental message, consistently through the Bible, is about dead people coming to life. And that is good news for all of us. The gospel is not about bad people becoming good, good people becoming better. The gospel is only about dead people coming to life. Christians are changed and transformed people. That is part of their identity. When you become Christian, you say, "I am not who I used to be. If I am the same as I used to be, and I claim to become, if I claim to be a Christian, I am disagreeing with the faith of the Bible. I am disagreeing with the Bible itself." Because what the Bible says is that for every Christian, every person who has experienced renewal and rebirth, conversion, for God's Spirit to live in a saved and redeemed individual, they are changed. They're totally different. And this passage dives into one of the most significant ways that you experience concrete change. And the way it's described is using this language of ruling, this governance. That as a Christian, when you believe in the gospel and you recognize what God has done for you through Jesus Christ, you recognize, one of the things that Paul's saying is that sin has no dominion over you. That it doesn't rule over you, that you are not part of the territory that sin can reach out and control you with. Sin cannot dominate you. It doesn't reign inside of you, it doesn't control you. That means that sin doesn't have that same gravitational pull that it used to have on your thoughts, on your desires, on your fears, on your emotions, on your dreams. You have a better master now. And this master has done something. They've given you this wonderful new identity. And there's this spiritual momentum. There's this movement that you just kind of give yourself over to, and it moves you towards from death to life. It moves you towards righteousness. And what I'd like to show you in this passage is three things that Paul is teaching to the Roman church that is critical if you want to experience concrete change. And the three things I want to show you that Paul's talking about is, first, you need to recognize your spiritual slavery to sin. You need to recognize your spiritual slavery to sin. Second, you need to realize your unity with Jesus. And then lastly, to delight in your new identity. Recognize your spiritual slavery, realize your unity, and then lastly, delight in your identity. First, recognize your spiritual slavery. Paul poses a question after his long series about fallenness, about righteousness, about how we inherited sin and this sinful mentality of rebelling and rejecting God as God, of putting God out of the picture of our life and of the world, even though we live in his world, and also how one man's disobedience, Adam, caused us to fall, but one man's obedience has brought us redemption and righteousness, Jesus Christ. And so now Paul's saying you're not living under the law because the law doesn't save. As a matter of fact, the law just highlights and amplifies transgression and sin because now you know what you need to do and you can't do it. And when you realize you can't do it, you reject God even more. And Paul says, you don't live under the law anymore. You live under grace. And so where there is sin, and you think you need to clean yourself up, and you need to make yourself presentable so that God will accept you, so that people will accept you, Paul is saying, you're living under grace now. That you are accepted. And because you are accepted, you're able to be transformed and changed and have the resources to continue to try to live to righteousness. And for all the sin that you think is just unforgivable, Paul's reminding them that grace abounds even more. That as great as your sin was and as costly as it was, as costly as it is, grace is even greater. So he poses a question, a skeptical question, a question that's not really his, but he's questioning, he's raising a question that he's hearing. And they're saying, well, then if I sin and there's greater grace, then wouldn't it glorify God if I sin more? Wouldn't it show how generous God is in his forgiveness and grace? And Paul says, whoa, slow down. Take it easy. Don't you remember? We're dead to sin. Sin has no power over us. Sin doesn't rule our hearts anymore. There's no real estate that belongs to sin in our hearts. He says, if you've truly been changed, if you've truly been converted, then you have a distaste of sin. Sin doesn't have that pull on you anymore. So it does matter whether or not you continue in sinning. It doesn't bring glory to God by sharing how broken you are and not changing. Rather, there's a side of you which says, I cannot save myself. I need a Savior. And because of what God, my Savior, has done for me, I am moving and living towards righteousness and dying to myself. And so how does he approach this? I think that the main idea is pretty clear. We die to ourselves. We live for Christ. But the trick is how do we do it? How do we die to ourselves and live for Christ? And this is not elementary Christianity. This isn't like you're thinking about becoming Christian, you're thinking about getting baptized, and so this is the ABCs. This is not the ABCs of Christianity. This is the A to Z's of Christianity. Whether you've been a Christian for a minute or you've been a Christian for 90 years, we still practice these things as part of our spiritual walk. And the first thing that Paul says is you recognize your spiritual slavery. In verse 6, it says that we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What's saying is that part of us, that old self, cannot coexist with the new life that we have from God. It cannot live together. We cannot switch and alternate day back and forth and say, on Mondays, I'm gonna follow God and worship God. And on Tuesdays, I'm gonna just, you know, relax a little, unwind, have some fun. And then on Wednesdays, I'll tell God I'm sorry. And then Thursday, I'll kind of go, and God will just forgive me because that's who he is. That is not the God of the Bible. And that is not the God you want. And that is not the kind of salvation that God provides for you. The quality and substance of your salvation is much stronger, it's much more perfect, it's much more powerful than merely an alternating back and forth, flip-flop behavior change. And so Paul is very interesting. He doesn't go after their behavior. He doesn't list out all the sins that he's seeing that they're committing and saying, you need to stop doing this and do this. He doesn't list it. He goes in a different way. He doesn't attack their behavior. He goes right to their motivation. He goes to their core desire, and he says, you're dead to sin. Are you feeling dead to sin? Sin is enslaving you in verse 12. In its passions. And he's getting them to recognize their spiritual slavery. You see, we all worship something. Whether you're Christian or non-Christian, what your doctrine is, what your religion is, we all worship something. We all take one thing and make it the most important thing in our lives. What is that thing for you that's the most important thing? Is it career? Is it friendships? Is it relationships? Is it security, whether it's in money or it's in power or it's in control? Maybe it's security and comfort. What is that one thing that has become your overarching passion? It's funny, in this language, we read this in verse 12. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And often in reading of this within the church, we look at this and we say, oh, this is relating to sexual immorality. This is lust. And so you should not indulge in sexual immorality. But here, the translation is not, if he wanted to say sexual immorality, he could say sexual immorality. But the language here is not that kind of passion. It's actually a bigger category where sexual immorality falls under. It's passion. So what does passions mean? Does that mean that Christians are supposed to be cold and frozen and stoic and not feel anything? It's like, I love God. I'm very grateful. Life is good. Is that what Christianity is all about? No. The passion, the language of passion actually is two words. It's desire with a word in front of it, which means over, hyper. So it's over-desires, hyper-desires. And what Paul is saying is that we've been driven by desires, desires that aren't necessarily bad or evil, but they have gotten out of control. And when they get out of control, they become over-desires, they become idols, they become gods to us. What are you serving? What is it that gives you significance? When you wake up in the morning, what gives you hope to get you out of bed? When you're at the evening and you need to sleep, what gives you peace so that you can rest? What do you worry about because you don't have peace, because you don't have rest? What kind of things give you rest? You've offered yourself for this thing or for this person. You've given yourself to this. It controls you, and that makes it your spiritual master. And maybe some of you are saying, that makes sense. That makes sense now, why I feel a certain way or I react in a certain way, and I just can't understand why I feel this way. There's a simple test: anger, fear, and sadness. And when you for the anger test, maybe you don't get something. It's something that you desire, and you get angry. When you don't get something that you over-desire, you get over-angry. Do you lose control? Do you blow up? Do you say things that you regret? Do you say things that you say, I don't know what got into me, I'm sorry. You get deeply bitter. Do you have trouble forgiving someone? At its source is a spiritual master, and you need to identify that spiritual master because it's controlling you. It's exploiting you. And if you're constantly blowing up and your relationships are getting damaged, it's abusing you. It's damaging your relationships. And you are not going to become the most that God created you if you're going to continue to serve anger. You're serving this spiritual master. Fear, what's that one big thing that you feel will make you or break you? What's that thing that you're afraid of that's gonna happen that's going to make you unravel? Maybe you'll be exposed. Those of us who are in academics and we're always trying to achieve and demonstrate that we have accomplished something, that we know something, our greatest fear sometimes is that we're either we don't know something or that we're a fraud. And there's this fear that we have to produce more, publish again, get another degree, speak at another conference. What is that fear? That one big thing that governs and controls you? Or maybe it's sadness. Maybe you lost something. And you feel like you'll never be the same without it again. You grieve and you mourn and you think life is different now and if only you could go back and if life would be so much better if you go back. And it governs your mood. It governs your hope. It governs your joy. And it steals your joy. It prevents you and guards you from trying new things, starting new relationships, trying again. Maybe there's something there at its root. That's your spiritual master. And when these things, these spiritual masters, these over desires, whether it's security or relationships or control or even comfort, when they grow out of control and they're overblown and there's these over desires, sin starts to come in. And we break relationships, we hurt people, we speak lies. We reject God. And Paul is actually doing nothing more than just reminding us the Ten Commandments. He's saying, who is your true God? Who is your one and only God? And that's the first commandment. And when that fails, all the other nine commandments unravel too. In a sense, use the nine commandments to detect and discern what are the things that's governing your heart that is not God. Recognize your spiritual slavery. Next, realize the depth of your unity with Jesus Christ. This is interesting because Paul wants to change their behavior. And I mentioned to you, he's not appealing to their, he's not attacking their behavior. He's not coming out with a stick waiting to slap someone's hand when they do something wrong. He's actually appealing to their identity. He's not managing them. He's not manipulating them. He's not changing their motivations or threatening them. He's appealing to their new identity. He's not saying, if you do this, you will become children of God. He goes, you are the children of God. You're dead to sin. The life of Christ is dwelling in you, and you might not know it, or you've forgotten. But you can do this. And he speaks to them with comfort, with winsomeness. You see, when you and I want to exercise and get healthier for the new year, we can use inspiration or threats towards ourselves. If I want to be inspired, I want to say, oh, okay, I want to be able to wear my old jeans or I can run a 10-minute mile. If I don't want to use inspiration, I can use threats. If I don't get healthy, I might be in the ER. This is manipulating our motivations to change our behavior. Paul is not doing that. Paul is appealing to who they are. He's not saying if you do this, you'll be a new person. He's saying you are a new person. You just need to believe and see that. Just try it and see. He's saying you were enslaved to sin, but you aren't anymore. If he changes their motivation, they're working towards a goal. But if he shows them their changed identity, they're working out the prize that they've already have. Martin Lloyd-Jones is a famous pastor preacher up in England. And he had he preached many, many sermons on this chapter. And he had a very interesting illustration, a very kind of powerful illustration. He said, imagine you lived in a country where the whole country was split in half, and there was one half of the country was slaves, and the other half of the country were the slave owners. And you were always either a slave or either a slave owner. And the slave owners never became slaves, and the slaves never became slave owners. And for generations, it was like this. Then one day, a king came and overthrew the government and established his new government. And the king said that there will no longer be any slavery. Everyone is a citizen of equal standing in the country. And then, naturally, the slaves would encounter people who are slave owners on the street, and they might recognize them, and the slave owners might bully them and tell them what to do. And because they're so used to the culture, because they're so used to the practice, even though it's against the law, they would still do what the slave owner said. So the king sends out police and puts police and military on every street corner and makes sure and enforces that every citizen has equal standing, and the slave owners can't bully or intimidate the former slaves. But it's still hard, because behind closed doors or in places where the security can't see, there still might be bias, there still might be intimidation, and just that familiarity of being oppressed by those slave owners, they regress to their old ways. But the reality is that for the slaves, they need to just try and see. If they just didn't obey, they would discover there would be no consequences, that those former abusive, exploitive slave owners have no power over them. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his typical Martin Lloyd-Jones manner, said, most of us in this room are like those slaves who don't get it and don't realize that we have a new master, a new king, who has no desire to exploit and abuse us. And he says, this is how we understand, this is how we grasp and experience, and in a concrete way, experience change. He goes back to their identity and he says, you're united with Christ through death and through life. Remember your baptism. Remember how you were baptized and what was happening at that baptism. And in a sense, he's kind of repeating the baptismal curriculum to them. And that through the baptism, it symbolized something it represented a spiritual reality. It's interesting. Baptism was one of the most heavily practiced and most gospel and theologically rich practices of the church, because it conveyed the entire gospel in a single way. In baptism, the way that we baptize, we immerse them. We fill a pool. We have the individual, the baptismal candidate, stand in the pool, and the minister or the elder is there, and the baptismal candidate confesses their faith. And they believe what? They believe that they were sinful, they're fallen, they needed a savior, they could not save themselves. They receive Jesus Christ as their redeemer and savior. They believe that they are having a new life again, the Holy Spirit will live with them, and that they're raised to a new life. And then they're immersed into the water, representing dying together with Christ. How Christ died on the cross, we died with him also. And just as the pastor and elder pulls them out of the water, death has no pull on this individual. That water is powerless against the strength of pulling them up. That God can pull the believer out even from death. It's interesting, for communion also, there's a symbols and symbols of the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And we celebrate that, and we hear the gospel message. There's this message of transformation, of change, of a new power that we draw from. When they used to teach about communion and they were teaching about the bread, they would teach that bread isn't something that you pick off of a tree. There's a process. It's a processed food. You have to collect the wheat. You have to thresh it. You have to take that wheat and you grind it. And after it's ground, you mix it with water. It's made into a dough, and then it's put into an oven, where it experiences fire and darkness. But through that process, after it comes through the fire, after first it was crushed, after it experiences the fire and the darkness, it comes out and is transformed. It will never become flour again. And that transformation nourishes us, brings us new life. And that's the symbol of the bread. The wine is a similar way, whereas wine you don't collect a bottle off of a tree, it comes from grapes. And that grapes are crushed. And after the grapes are crushed, it's put into the darkness. It's buried. But in that process, we don't see anything that happens, but something definitely happens. There's a transformation in the character and nature of that grape juice, and now it's wine. And when we put that wine to our mouths, it's bitter to the taste. Just as the gospel is hard to hear in the beginning, to hear that we are sinners that cannot save ourselves, that we deserve the displeasure of God, but when we take that wine in and we take it in, it warms our hearts. It brings a new warmth, a life in us when we take it in. And these were symbols that were used to teach what the gospel was and what the work of Christ was doing in the lives of believers. And Paul is going back to them again and reminding them that you are not who you once were, but you are a new creation. You are totally changed. Death has no hold on you. Sin has no dominion on you. Just try it and see. You are clothed in Christ. The death you died with Jesus. You used to be enslaved to sin. That part of you died together with Christ. And so with every sin that you're struggling, every backsliding you go, there is hope again. You can rise again. Why? Why is it that after 100 times of failing and struggling with this addiction or with this sin, how are you able to? This is where the gospel is. You are united with Christ. That means that as ugly and as shameful and embarrassing your past is, Christ doesn't say, I ignore it or I won't see it anymore. He does something even better. He says, that past is my past. We are united now. Your past is my past. Your worst deeds, your worst moments, your darkest moments and darkest secrets are now Christ's past as well. You are united with him. And the gospel also says that Christ's past is now your past. That the penalty that you had to face was already done through Christ. Your past is now Christ's past, and Christ's past is now your past. That's what it means to share in death with him. And that gives you, beyond just merely forgiveness, but hope. Hope to face God again, to look at God, to ask for help again, to struggle, and to die to yourself towards those desires and idols. But the gospel is not merely about dying to yourself, although certainly that part cannot be missed. You cannot avoid dying to yourself as a Christian. But that's not the only part. So some people stay in that spot, and they stay constantly guilty and constantly beating themselves up, and they think that that pleases God. But that's only half of it. You don't avoid it. And there's people who avoid it, and they constantly avoid their sin and constantly don't deal with confession, and they don't change. They don't experience transformation. There's a dying to themselves. But there's another part, which is living for Christ, alive for God. What does that mean? That means that Christ's future, all the glory, because of his obedience in the past, because of his righteousness, because of his home in heaven, your future is in heaven too. That not only is your past Christ's past and Christ's past your past, but Christ's future is your future as well. That this has been already sealed in the blood of Christ for your sake. It's already been done. All that Christ has accomplished and the glory that he has earned through obedience to the Father is endowed to you now. It's in your bank account. If you check your spiritual bank account, you have the same bank account as shared with Christ, the creator of heaven and earth. Simply because you're united with him. You are a renewed person in Christ. The best and easiest way to describe it is, let's say you work really hard, you're an entrepreneur, you do a startup, and you make it. You make it big. Everyone has your app on your phone. They shop through you, and you are one of the top 10 people, top 10 billionaires in the world. You're maybe third or fourth on the list. You're incredibly wealthy. Why are you wealthy? Because you worked for it. But let's say you married this person, and now you're married, and now you share the resources and funds. Everything that they have is now access to you because you have your own credit cards connected to that account. Your bank account is connected to that account. You have your own checkbooks connected to that account. How did you get it? All you had to do was be united to him. That is what Paul is talking about. Don't forget that you are united with Christ. You cannot experience real Christianity without death and life in Christ. And lastly, delight in your new identity. So we talked about how you recognize your spiritual slavery, you also realize the depth of your unity with Jesus Christ, and then lastly, delight in your new identity. You are not who you used to be. You are not who you used to be. You're dead to sin's over-desires and passions. Those over-desires, those over-passions that used to rule over you, that used to have the habit on, that your parents used to have, and their grandparents, or your siblings, and your relatives, all had this common passion and all these over-desires that lead to these brokenness, still doesn't have dominion over you. Doesn't matter how many of your family members have it. It does not rule over you. You have new power. Sin no longer has dominion over you. And how does that work? How does sin not have dominion over you? Well, let's say you're struggling with envy. You're always envious of someone's in a relationship, or someone's getting a new job, or someone is getting a new car. And it's just envy, envy, envy. And you realize that the envy produces bitterness and broken relationships and judging, and sometimes you mislead people and you create this false pretense of who you are because you hope that people accept you. And you realize that you're alone, you're not sure if you really have friends, and you're not sure if God accepts you. So how does sin no longer have dominion over you? Well, how do I get over the fact of, instead of putting this false front, I take off my mask and I am truly who I am. And this is who I am. How do I say, how can I be happy for someone with their new car? And how can I be happy for someone in their relationship? Is that when we see our unity with Christ, remember how we're talking about we're married to someone who has infinite wealth, infinite riches. If we truly understand the wealth and the love and the grace and the life that sustains us through the storms, we will realize that I did not do anything to earn this, and it fills us with gratitude. And your heart begins to have more and more real estate given over to gratitude than to envy, to the point where envy used to have a foothold, envy just, for some reason, can't grab on to that part of your heart anymore. It can't get its hooks into your heart. Because there's a new life of gratitude. You are more awake and conscious and able to be specific about areas where God is working that you can never do on your own. You can never see on your own. And for some reason, you're now able to forgive this person, not because what they did wasn't bad, it was still horrible. But God has given you new strength to forgive them because you realize how forgiven you are. That compared to what I've done to God when I look at the cross, and if God has forgiven me and God has forgiven this person, who am I to withhold forgiveness if even God can forgive this person? And when you realize that you have a new master that's sharing his inheritance with you instead of exploiting you to increase his wealth, it changes you. It changes the way you look out towards the world. It changes the way you look at yourself. And it certainly changes your look at God. I want to share a story that Tim Keller had when he was going through this passage. And he watched this movie, and this movie about Vietnam, after the Vietnam War in the 70s. And it's the movie called Three Seasons, and has these stories of four people. And one of the people in here is this rickshaw driver named Hai. Rickshaw is like someone who has this basket, and it has these wheels, and people sit in the basket, and then the person either runs and carries the basket and a cart, or they ride a bike, this is a rickshaw. So this rickshaw driver or rider, his name is Hai. He's poor, he's impoverished, and he's in love with this woman named Lan, and she's a beautiful prostitute. So there's Hai and Lan. Hai is this rickshaw driver, Lan is this prostitute. And Lan is this beautiful prostitute. And both of them actually are very similar because they have these unfulfilled desires. High can't afford Lan because he's poor. And Lan, she's a prostitute, but she's trying to sleep her way out of the hole that she's in. She's trying to sleep her way with these and doing tricks with beautiful people in elegant hotels with this hope and dream that one day she can be a beautiful person that's not living this life and not doing this work and have a beautiful home and live among beautiful people. But she... In this story, after every night with her client, she's never allowed to stay in the hotel. She has to leave in the middle of the night. She's not even able to sleep till the morning. And she dreams someday of leaving this world of poverty. And she keeps on getting deeper into this prostitution. And she gets abused and used and exploited. And she just wonders, like, if anything will ever change. And Hai is in this world. He's hoping and dreaming. He sees her. He's kind of observing her from a distance. And then one day there's this bicycle race, and Hai wins the bicycle race. He wins the grand prize, and he gets this huge amount of money. And so he's excited. He's thrilled. And guess what he does? He blows it all on one thing. He rents a room in this elegant hotel overnight, and he pays Lan's fee. And he says to her, I want to see you in that room tonight. All the money. So he uses half of the money to buy the room, half of the money to reserve Lan. And he tells her, I'm going to meet you in that room. And then we expect that what's going to happen? Well, it's a movie, right? It's a secular movie. So we think that there will be sex. We think that there will be lots of sex. But this is what happens. It's very shocking. He says, when he's there and she arrives, he tells her, I don't want to have sex with you. And there's this commentary on this movie. He says, he has only purchased her a place as an actual guest in the normal world she dreams of joining. And he asks only permission to watch her fall asleep in it. And slowly and comfortably, she falls asleep and he's gone by the morning, having demanded nothing from her except the chance to fulfill her desire to belong. But this act of kindness, through his victory and using his power and using his money and using his abilities, he used it not to exploit her, but to be a blessing to her. And something snaps in her. She finds that she can't go back to her old job of prostitution. Having experienced for the first time someone who used his power to serve her rather than use her, she gets a new sense of her own dignity. She's not the same person. She's changed by the transforming grace of selfless love. That something has awakened in her that she deserves the dignity and the hope and the belief that she can be a whole and complete person, even though her life has told her otherwise. And this single act of kindness has shattered this lie, this enslavement over her. Christ has all the power of the world, and he saw us in our miserable state of enslavement. He laid aside his power in infinitude, and he purchased us not with money, but with the cost of his own life. He purchased the only room for us where we could only find rest, in his Father's house. Jesus denied himself to love us. Where the law could never do, grace came to bring us perfect freedom. We are not under law, but under grace. And when you realize the grace that was given to you by the Creator in order to restore your identity, to restore your dignity, you have a distaste for your old sinful self. Why would you want to follow any other master than the only master in the world that's willing to serve you and offer himself to you instead of exploit you and abuse you? Nothing in this world will die for you. Your career will not die for you. Relationships will not die for you to save you. Security will never die for you. But Christ has already died for you. He was raised again to show that death has no claim on you. Our former lives went after the world looking for significance and security and found only oppressive demands and punishment from our false gods. But Jesus is offering you a new identity. You are a new person. And if you haven't accepted Christ, you can accept him today. You can start that identity today. Let your old self go. Trust in him. Try him, and you will see. And devote yourself to him, and you will find an abundance of grace and peace and rest. And you will find that love and grace will reign in your hearts instead of anger, fear, and sadness. You will be restored, you will be renewed, and you will be delighted in being perfected into God's likeness. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, free us increasingly from our voluntary slavery to sin. Melt our hearts with the overwhelming kindness and love of God until we long to obey your law with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Help us to believe that you effectively love desperate sinners like us and that you will never let us go. Cause us to rest in gratitude for all you have done for us. May we hear words, no condemnation, and know in our hearts that we have been freed from the bondage of sin, that our chains are gone and our hearts are free to worship you forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.